You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
Well, we have come at last to the final message, remember, in our New Year's sermon series. Remember, that's what we're in, right? I feel like it's been like 2 years since we began this back on January 4th. So how do we begin this last message in this series? Perhaps I can begin by reminding you why we first began this series in the first place. Back on January 4th, I said the following words to you. We are taking time to study the sins of the church because we need to. We need to see our sin as it is, dreadful and disgusting. And from seeing such disgust, we need to be moved deeply and made more eager to turn from sin to Christ with fresh vigor to run after his ways of obedience more and more. So, church, the question this morning, has that happened? Has it happened to you as we've examined these sins? We've examined pride, greed, anger, envy, sloth, gluttony, and lust in both the broad definitions of all these things that are so overlapping and entangled, and the narrow definitions where it's specific issues at play. In our trek through these deadly sins, have you seen yourself in them? And have you been disgusted at what you have seen? Have you found fresh encouragement to fight these sins? Or has this series just been a fun introduction to the new year where you've perhaps heard some things from the pulpit you've never quite heard before? On one hand, we need this series to help us combat modern culture. Because our culture now normalizes the pursuit of sin and tempts us to believe that righteousness is strange. We could say that virtue has fallen on hard times because now the category of vice is no longer even believed in. On the other hand, we need this series not only to combat the modern culture, but we need to combat much within the modern church, which to our shame follows popular culture way too much. It's now normal in many churches to speak of sin not as grievous offenses against God, which require repentance, but more as personal struggle or present woundedness from past trauma that requires therapy. In every generation, we must uphold the doctrine of sin to see it, to hate it, and to turn us back to the wonder of the grace in the gospel. So today, as we draw near the end of this series, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 will form, Lord willing, a fitting conclusion to these 8 weeks spent in the deadly sins. And it forces a question to us. Who will you be, the righteous or the wicked? Psalm 1 easily divides into 3 headings. You can see it on the back of your bookmark there. See with me verse 1 and 2. In heading 1, 2 people. This is how Psalm 1 begins. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The first word of verse 1 sets the tone for Psalm 1. We really could argue it sets the tone for the entire book of Psalms. Blessed. Some translations could say, oh, the happiness, or how fortunate is the one. This word, blessed, shows us that there is a great fullness and abundance and vastness of blessing from God. To who? To the one, to the person who does some things and doesn't do other things. That's how the psalm begins. You notice that? Before describing what the righteous person does, there's a description of what the righteous person does not do. So the language here is all about how one walks, which is, of course, a way of referring to the course of one's life. So what does the righteous person not do in their life? First, the righteous person doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. This means they do not seek out, they do not listen to the advice of the unbelieving, of the wicked. They also avoid the ways, the habits, and the lifestyle of the wicked, and so the righteous person does not live like the wicked. Second, the righteous person does not stand in the way of sinners. This means the righteous has a select community around them. Their closest companions in life are those that are like-minded, not those with whom they disagree on the most crucial things in life. They choose to live and surround themselves with other righteous, not other wicked. Third, the righteous person doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, meaning he's not comfortable. They're not comfortable or close with sin or with sinners. Sin is certainly present in their life, yes, but to them, sin is not something that's just like, oh, I struggle with this, or that's part of my life, this is a habit. Sin for them is always abnormal, always a defect, always a blemish on what could be a great and glorious trajectory and habit and life lived for the glory of God. Notice the movement in these three words: walking, standing, sitting. The movement begins small and grows into a lifestyle. That's the trajectory of these three words. In other words, sin can quickly grip anyone. It might begin with a brief moment walking by, giving sin a taste, dipping a toe into this pool that quickly grows more and more into a sinful pattern until that pattern becomes a habit, and that habit becomes a life built and centered around the very thing that God hates. This is the way of sin. It's always a downhill path from bad to worse. This is what the righteous does not do. In verse 2, we see more. Here we find what the righteous does do. Praise God for verse 2, right? We're not a people just defined by verse 1, defined by mere negation. Who are you? Well, I know all sorts of things I'm not. Here's verse 2. Here's a bunch of things that we are. Here are things that we do. It's all about the law of the Lord, or the instruction of the Lord. So we can make another contrast. While the wicked is intimate and settled down in and comfortable with all that is sinful, the righteous person is intimate and settled down into and comfortable with the truth of the Lord, with the word of God. The righteous rejoices in this, delights in this. His happiness is in this. He feels blessed in this, is rich and abundant in this. And so because of this, the righteous is not just content to merely open this and be done with this. The righteous meditates on this. The righteous lingers long enough over the word until he feels his soul warm to the word and does not close it until this happens. He is not content to just dip in, but to live in. In other words, meditating on the word is the chief pursuit of the righteous person's life, because God is the chief joy of the righteous person's life. There's a great challenge for us here. And it can be phrased in a question: what's your relationship with the Bible? What's your relationship with the Bible? Do you read it? That's good. Do you just dip into it and close it? That's not so good. Do you linger over it? Do you carve out enough time in your day, rearranging? We all have the same amount of time. We all have 24 hours in a day. Don't tell me I don't have time for this. We prioritize what we desire to do. You have time to read your Bible. Do you linger long enough over it to where you feel your soul warming to it? Or do you just give it, at some time in your day, a little nod of agreement? Many people hear things like I've just said and say, that's just for mature Christians, or that's for those in church leadership. Don't buy it. That's dead wrong. It is for them. But this kind of study, this lingering long over the word, is not just for really serious Christians, mature Christians, or pastors or elders. This is for all Christians. If you're a Christian, you are a creature of the Word. It ought to be our closest companion in life. The difference between the righteous and the wicked in verse 1 and 2 is massive. The blessedness, the happiness of verse 1 is not just about saying no to worldly things. It's about saying no to those things in verse 1, but then saying yes to all the glorious things of verse 2. It's about saying yes to the best things in life and pursuing it with all your might, which then we come to understand that the best kind of life is lived in the pursuit of the best things in life. God has the best things. He is the best himself. So a life lived in pursuit of Him is the best life possible. This is the first two verses in the Psalms. This shapes our entire understanding and brings us into a book full of wonder. It's for the soul that wonders in the Lord. If we don't feel this, this can help us feel this. It can resurrect cold and stony hearts to soft, moldable, vibrant hearts with all sorts of technicolor, not just dreary grayness like outside now. Psalm 1 continues to impress this on us. What we heard in the two people of verse 1 and 2, we now get again in the two images of verse 3 and 4. This is our second heading, two images. Look at verse 3 and 4. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Once again, the righteous and the wicked are contrasted, just like they were in verse 1 and 2, but here in verse 3 and 4, it's with two images. The righteous is likened to a tree, while the wicked is likened to chaff. These two things are opposite in every way possible. Let's look at this. Verse 3 begins with the image of a tree. This is what the righteous person is like. They're planted by God. You gotta love that. Planted by God. God stuck this person in the soil. And it's not just any soil, it is by streams of water. And this plant is so well rooted and fed by the stream that in every season, in plenty, in lack, in lush growth, in dry barrenness, this tree is evergreen, bearing fruit in all seasons. Why? Is it so well planted and so well nourished and so evergreen? Because it's doing verse 1 and 2. You see that? Yes, the word tree is used here. This is not a literal tree. This is a righteous man or a righteous woman. When they do verse 1 and 2, verse 3 is the result. They delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his law day and night. And because of this, their roots grow deep, so deep that even in winter, those roots are not reached by the frost. Why a tree, though? That's a good question. Out of all the things and the images that the psalmist could have used, why tree? Think back to the garden. It all starts in the garden. In Genesis 2, there were trees in the garden. Adam and Eve were commanded to not eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, right? This implies that they were given the green light to eat from any other tree in the garden as often as they desired. Only one tree. The rest, go for it. Trees were not only present in Eden, trees were woven into the veil in the tabernacle and later into Solomon's temple and later into Ezekiel's grand vision of the future temple to come. And even in Revelation 22, trees are there in the new heavens. In the new earth. So why trees in Psalm 1? Because trees throughout Scripture are a consistent image of the righteous in all the Bible. Trees. Revelation, the end of it, perhaps, gives us the most Psalm 1-like language of all the choices. There, at the end, we see John writing his apocalypse, and he says that there's a river of life flowing out and under from the throne of God. It makes a river, and on the banks of this river grows the tree of life. It's nourished by living water, and these trees, they are evergreen with leaves that exist for the healing of the nations. I would argue that just as the trees in Psalm 1 are not literal trees, but they are us, they're images that describe us, so too the same is true at the end. I'm not saying there's no trees in heaven, but I'm saying that's not what John's talking about. These are people. These are people at the end. At the end, just as the river of life flows out from God, nourishing those trees. It nourishes the church. And the church is kept throughout the ages evergreen in any culture, in any time, in any nation. And those leaves, gospel leaves, are evergreen that go out to the nations with healing. Ultimately, Christ is the living water flowing out from the throne of his Father, causing the church to grow and be and remain evergreen, because he himself is never diminished by nourishing his people. He is himself the fountain of life that never gets dry. As wonderful as all this imagery is back here in Psalm 1 and verse 3, the righteous are like a tree. The image we see next is just as dreadful in verse 4. The righteous are like the tree, but the wicked, what? Are, quote, not so. The language here is that the wicked are like chaff that are easily blown away in the wind. This describes what the wicked are like. Job will use this language again. Isaiah will use this language again. Ezekiel and Hosea will employ this kind of language again to not just depict what the wicked are like, but what the judgment of the wicked will be like. None of the good and glorious things that we've lingered on and enjoyed so far that are attributed to the righteous will ever be true of the wicked. They are opposite in character and condition. Instead of being planted by God, nourished and evergreen, the wicked are like weeds, shallow, weightless, like a blemish on a picturesque landscape. Chaff that the wind easily drives away. The imagery of chaff brings to mind the threshing floor, where corn or harvest that's been gathered up and beaten out, all the good stuff falls, and it's substantial and weighty, and you put it into bags and store it away. All that's left kind of floats down to the bottom, and all you have to do is, and it's gone. It's gone. So while the wicked in life might seem very vibrant, might seem very nourished, might seem very prosperous, might seem very weighty in all their boasts, at the end, at the judgment, when they come face to face with God and all accounts are opened and all debts are settled, the wicked will perish. All this is leading somewhere in Psalm 1. We see the two people, verse 1 and 2, two images in 3 and 4. This leads, in verse 5 and 6, lastly, to two ends. Look at verse 5 and 6. Therefore, meaning conclusion time, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here's one more contrast of the righteous and the wicked. But notice, verse 1 through 4, the two people, the two images, all that was in view with what we learned about from the righteous and the wicked was about how they live their life, right? How they live, the choices they make, and what their nature, what their constitution, their condition is before God. Verse 5 and 6 now bring that all the way to the end. They say, here's the end of the road that these two will arrive at. The wicked, verse 5 says, will not be able to stand in the judgment. Do you know what this is? Have you ever been at a moment, whether you're outside or just caught off guard, where a big wind gust has hit you and you kind of got knocked off balance? A few years ago, my brothers-in-law and I attempted to summit Mount Rainier in Washington State. We got stuck at about 10,000 feet, not because of storms or blizzard, it was too cold, because of the heat. I think I've told many of you this before. We could literally look up. We had about, 5,000 feet left to go to the top. We could see the trail. It's on a glacier, and you can see where everyone else hikes. Like, that's clearly where we're going, but it was a heat record was 118 in downtown Seattle. It was 75 degrees at 10,000 feet. I'm in shorts. This should not be like this. You can look up and see the trail literally melting down the mountain and crevasses opening up here and there. We actually saw a half of a team fall into one, and thank goodness they got out without any catastrophe. But we saw that, and we're standing there looking, and I remember I had to stand like this and look up. Like, get firmly rooted and like flexed a little bit in legs, because I knew if I'm just like, whew, and I look down and there's a crevice, big hole in a glacier. Who knows when that ends? It's just black. You're like, wow, that's crazy beautiful. And you're like, oh my gosh. But the wind could just take you off at any moment. The stability was an issue. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. To stand is to be stable, is to be unwavering. This is what the wicked won't be. How ironic is this end? All their confidence, all their bravado, all their swagger and boasting, in the end, it's exposed as nothing more than a weak thing. It also says that they won't be able to join the congregation of the righteous. In life, they were the ones letting people in, keeping people out. It's our cool club. You don't belong. Now, at the end, they're not invited in, while all those who believe come in, even though they're obscure and weird in life compared to them. Throughout history, the righteous have often been scattered abroad, while the wicked has been assembled against them. In the end, this will be reversed when the church universal is gathered up, and they, in a sense, represent the judgment on all who don't believe as we look on the Father's final verdict. In that gathering, there will only be sheep, no goats. There will only be wheat, no tares. The church in a fallen world. How shuddering is this thought? The church, every local church in this world, is a mixed congregation. Goats and sheep exist together. Wheat and tares exist together. In the end, God will separate them all. And there will be surprises. Even if the wicked could be present in the congregation of the righteous in the end, they wouldn't like it, and they wouldn't want to be there. Why? Because heaven would be hell to those who hated Christ, because Christ is the heaven of heavens. He's the reason why heaven is heaven. If you hated him in life, you won't love him in the end. If you didn't obey him in life, you're not going to find yourself obeying him now. To those who've died to sin here, who've hated sin here, its power, its allure, its presence, heaven will be all the greater because of sin's absence and the Lamb slain for sinners' presence. This thought is developed one last time in Psalm 1, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's one of those verses we have to remember our theology. We could say, what? God doesn't know the wicked? He only knows the righteous? I thought God knew everything. Intellectual awareness is not what's going on here. In this word knows, that's not what's going on here. The word know in Hebrew, remember one of the first times it was used? Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve and conceived and had a son. This word know in Hebrew is intimate. There's a closeness, affection, and love. So while the Lord is omniscient, while he does know all things, he only knows, meaning greatly loves his people. In this way, he does not know the wicked, but only the righteous. So standing against this picture of the Lord's intimate dealings with his own people is the destruction of the wicked that he does not know. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that, I did that. But I will say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. This is Psalm 1, the end to our Sins of the Church series. It's fitting to end in Psalm 1 because it forces us to ask the question, who will you be? Righteous or wicked? If you choose the way of the wicked, you will have a quick thrill. You will have some immediate gratification. It won't be delayed at all. You can have it, and you can have it now. But eventually, you'll wither up, you'll die, and God will judge you and throw you to hell. If you choose the way of the righteous, and you make room in your soul for delighting in the Lord and lingering over his word and being with his people, your joy, it might be delayed, but it will be gratified. It will be deeper, stronger, and it will be eternal. The point, though, of Psalm 1 is that that kind of joy is not found in a quick Google search or doing a quick Bible study. This is still our New Year's sermon series. It's not yet March. We're still kind of in the new year here. Many of you made endeavors this past year to begin a Bible reading plan. Great! You still doing it? Have you struggled through Leviticus yet? Or did you give up? The way of the righteous takes time. You know how we know that? What is the righteous like in Psalm 1? A tree. Do trees grow overnight? No. No, this is something of the point. By using the image of a tree, Psalm 1 calls us to growth. Yes, but it calls us to a slow and steady growth that does not happen overnight. You can't see it day by day. You can't even really see it month by month. You can see it year by year. Looks bigger to me. Looks fuller. Looks richer. Looks more lovely. So here's my challenge to you guys as we wrap all this up. We have spent 2 months talking about sin. We're not done with this the rest of the year, by the way. It's not like, oh, we'll talk about sin in 2027 again. Just going to enjoy the rest of the year after starting it a little rough. sin will continue to be before us as we return, Lord willing, to Exodus next week. But here's my challenge. We've spent 2 months in 7 deadly vices and their corresponding virtues. And we've seen the call and challenge of Psalm 1 to choose the way of the righteous over the way of the wicked. Church, take this year. This is where like the pastoral moment needs to happen. I know you. You're sinners. You know me. I'm included in you here, but I'm talking to you. You are sinners. I know many of your struggles. I know much of the stuff that you're giving room to and allowing into your life and getting it way too deep. Take a year. Say no. Take a year and choose the way of the righteous. You will not feel good the first week. You will not feel good the first month. The first half of the year, you're going to think, I'm leaving this church and I'm never coming back. They hate me. But this time next year, you will be a different person. I guarantee it. Trust the process. I have a wristband. I should have worn it. It's in my car. Maybe go get it for a second service. It's one of those trendy fitness rubber wristbands. It says, tomorrow starts today. I love stuff like that. I'm like, yes, it does. How true is that with this? Guys, be done playing this game. This is life or death. We do not know when our last breath will be. Let's get moving on this. Let's get going. Can you imagine if all of you do this? If all of us do this? And we say, I'm all in for this next year. What will Sunrise look like a year from now? God only knows. But I'm game to see it. Come join me in it. Tomorrow starts today. Sounds so cheesy. But it's so true. It's so true. I know something like this call hits many of you differently. Some of you here, you're fighters. You're already doing this. And I love that. I love that spirit. Go get it. It's Caleb coming into the promised land telling Joshua, give me this mountain. And taking a handful of guys and going to conquer the giants by themselves. He's like, I only need a few. And that's my home forever. And he did it. Some of you are like that. This sermon is your cue. Keep going. Keep fighting. Keep pressing in. Others of you, you are fighting, but you're starting to slow. And you feel like you're probably going to lose. Your grip on this battle is starting to weaken, and you're not believing that this can actually happen, that sin can actually stop plaguing you because you just feel the power of temptation and you're like, how could I ever say no to this? If that's you, this is your cue. You can do a lot more than you think you can. Not because of you, but because of Christ who is in you. Look to him, and you will never need worry about losing a battle. You look to yourself, you'll lose every time. You look to him, you'll keep going. Still, though, there are others of you here. you hear something like this and you're just like, this is why I hate church. Because you've already given up and you've already lost, you think. And you've already thrown in the towel, you're done. Every time you work up the courage to get back on the horse, you fall off on the other side. You're just like, this is the Christian life for me. And you hate sermons like this that force you to decision, that want you to get going. If that's you, this sermon is your cue to remember the gospel. Jesus is the whole point of Psalm 1. You look at this righteous man and you're like, that is not me. You're right. It's not me either. Jesus is the only one who the perfections of Psalm 1 meet in and are fulfilled in, are perfectly completed in. And the crazy thing about it, the moment you believe in him, what is true about Jesus, the Father says about you. So Psalm 1 then transforms, not into some try harder, do better. Psalm 1 is, this is the goal of the Christian life. I can do this by the power of the Spirit of God in me. This is the goal, and I will do this. Forget what is behind. Press on toward what is ahead. That was Paul's heart, and this is our heart. As we now come into the rest of the year. Guys, let's do this. Pray with me.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.